Greetings to you. I'm happy to see you here at not particularly the most delightful time of the day to sit down for another techno. I said to someone down the hall, I have a liturgy this time of the day. My lady boy, the news is going to hit back. I only see part of the news. So if there's certain things that happen during this hour, don't be alarmed. It's not you. It's the force I have. Preaching and pastoral care, or it may be preaching as pastoral care, either way, because that's the point I'm going to try to make. Some of you know me personally, some of you don't. We always listen to somebody a little differently if we know who they are, and so let me tell you a wee bit about myself. I promise I will not belabor it. I spent 40 years as pastor of Christian Reformed congregations and left the pastorate a little over 4 years ago and came on staff here at the Institute of Christian Worship and the seminary. What is appropriate for this setting is that during those four pastors of 40 years, I preached a little over 3,600 sermons, which averages about 90 a year. Some of them went well, some of them were moderate, and I know what it is to bloop. So I'm coming at it from that perspective. During that period of time, there were several strong convictions that I developed. Let me cite those which will lead up to our subject for today. One of them is the importance of preaching in series. And so I would almost always structure my sermons in series of anywhere from 4 to 12 sermons. That's another subject, but I just want you to know that's in the background of what we're talking about. The second element that I became convinced of is the necessity of planning ahead, way ahead. And so my practice of my weekly schedule was that every Tuesday afternoon I would not be in the office and I would not make pastoral calls. I was in the library across the street or the library in Holland, Michigan, planning sermons way ahead. And so I normally had the 6 to 12 months charted out, 3 to 6 months much more specifically. I felt I needed that to discipline my study, to know what direction in which to study, and to be courteous to those who were worship planners with me. The third element is that of collaboration, of working with others. That will become clear in the subject we're talking about today, working with others in planning preaching, but also working with others in planning worship. I am not a lone ranger. Three of my four pastors, I was the sole pastor, and the fourth one, which involved 24 years, I was not a sole pastor, and I found it very different and a very welcome change. The fourth one is that preaching, and that's what we want to talk about today, preaching is a location for pastoral care. And that's what I want to focus on much more specifically. Preaching is a craft, a skill, an art. That's true. And I don't want to minimize that at all. And that's the way in which it is usually presented. But there is another side of it that sometimes is eclipsed. And I would like to spell some of that out, set my thoughts before you, and then I'd like to engage you in dialogue and some of your questions or your insights on it as well. The early church fathers often spoke of preaching as shepherding of souls, or the physician of souls as the preacher. That carries with it this understanding that the one who crafts a sermon is caring for a soul. There's caring in it. And I'd like to expand on that much more thoroughly. Before I do that, let me approach the subject much more broadly and tell you that the entire liturgy, and I'm going to step out of order a little bit on the outline that I gave you and take one of those items and move it up to the top, and that's the liturgy as a place for pastoral care. But by liturgy, I mean the whole order of service. That whole order of service is a location for pastoral care. And it ought to be planned with that in mind. When people come to worship, they ought to see the sermon, the Word of God, and the liturgy, all the acts of worship, as integrated together. It's not that they are separate things which have nothing to do with each other. They must be integrated together, but the liturgy must be as pastoral as a sermon is. There are, I think, critical needs for that today. Those who plan liturgies must be very sensitive to and able to feel the pain, the questions, the searchings, and the struggles of those who are coming to worship, and ought to be people who are very much in touch with that and feel it throughout the liturgy. The other dimension of it means that the liturgy should reflect all of the emotions of human experience. Someone may unthinkingly say, "We come to church just to praise the Lord." That's not true. I come to church to do a lot more than praise the Lord. And many of my parishioners come to do a lot more than praise the Lord. Some of them are hurting. They don't feel at all like praising the Lord. A lot needs to be done before that happens. And when you see the Book of Psalms as reflective of all of human experience, you see the pattern of what worship ought to be like. Some psalms give instruction. Some psalms give thanks. Some psalms plead with God for help. Some psalms testify of our faith. And some psalms lament and cry in pain. And that whole range of emotion has a legitimate place in the liturgy of the Christian congregation as they worship. A good many years ago, and I don't remember how many now, Nicholas Walterstorff wrote an article in the Reformed Journal in which he said, worship needs three things, trumpets, ashes, and tears. He's been quoted endlessly ever since because he caught it so well. Trumpets, ashes, and tears. Trumpets are the instrument of praise, celebration. Ashes are reflective of penitence. We come in humility, seeking mercy and help and freedom from guilt. Tears are produced by pain and suffering and are reflective of laments. Now, I don't think he was saying that every worship service needs to be a perfect balance between those three, because it will not be. But over a period of time, all three of those motifs must be woven through our worship services. A couple of months ago, the congregation where I worship now, had a special section of their worship service in the evening where two young men were being sent off to Iraq. Young men who had grown up in the congregation. One of them made profession of faith that very same evening and stood there in uniform making his profession of faith while he and his friend were being sent off to Iraq. And the pastor of the congregation at that point said, "I'm going to pray for these two," and then did what we did in one of the worship services if you were there. Everyone raised their hand, and that hand was to be an expression of our solidarity in prayer for these two men. And as soon as we got done with that prayer, we sang, "Go, my children, with my blessing." I saw many people around me who could not sing because they were busy using their handkerchief on their eyes. And it's not just because that stirred up sentimentality. I think it's because everybody was transferring their own anxieties, their own struggles, their own cares into that. I didn't personally know the two boys who were being sent off, but if I were a parent struggling with one of my children over any issue, I'd immediately be involved in that. It was a beautiful moment of caring. There are in the liturgy I think, six actions or six locations of caring that I'd like to identify before we zero in on preaching. One of them is the need we have for acceptance. When I come to church, I ask the question, subconsciously or consciously, does God accept me? Do I belong here? Am I okay in the presence of God? Let me go through these, and you'll be thinking about where in the worship service this could happen, where in the liturgy. The second one is reconciliation. I have failed. I have sinned. I am dirty before God. Is there a possibility of being rid of that? Can I be reconciled to God? The third one is to be prayed for. Will somebody lift me up to God so God will pay attention to what's bothering me right now? Or so God will listen to the thanks that I have right now? Fourth one is nurture, or maybe you want to think of that as instruction. How do I think? What should I understand? What is true? What can be taught to me? Fifth one is formation. How can I be formed as a person? What value should I have? What priority should I set? Or what piety can I develop? And the last one is security as I leave. Is it safe to leave church and go back to all the struggles I have to face the rest of this week? Now, just quickly, that's all pastoral care that should happen within the liturgy. Can someone give me an example of where this might happen in a worship service? Outside of the sermon now, not the sermon.
The welcome.
The welcome. Mm-hmm. What else?
Call to worship.
The call to worship.
Mm-hmm.
Pardon?
God's greeting.
God's greeting. It's right at that beginning where we're welcomed, we're called to worship, grace, mercy, and peace. My heart is to say, this is a safe place. I may not be all who I want to be, but I don't have to worry about God saying, out of my house, please. Reconciliation is pretty obvious, isn't it? There's the service of confession. We confess our sins, and we receive pardon. One of my parishioners once was a lady who, when I was talking with her, she was, in her late 30s, and she had grown up as a very devout Catholic and married a young man from our congregation. And one time I was having a conversation with her, and I said, Chlorine, tell me, what was the hardest part in making the transition from a Catholic family to a Christian Reformed church? Without batting an eye, she said to me, you guys are too hesitant to tell me you are forgiven. I said, my priest did a lot better job than you guys do. Because you beat all around the bush and say a whole lot of nice things. The priest said, you are forgiven. Now, there's some issues there that the priest would take on that we wouldn't in terms of absolution. But the point is, she was expressing to me, worshippers come, whether they admit it or not, with a fundamental need to feel pardoned. Okay, prayed for, pretty obvious where that happens, isn't it? Sometimes we pray verbally for one another. Let's be sensitive to the fact that there are people who come to our worship services who are so distressed they cannot pray, and they need us to be vicariously praying for them. And they gain comfort from that. Nurture and instruction comes where?
Sermon.
Every time the Word of God is read. Every time the Word of God is read. Formation happens where?
Court worship. No, altar call.
Yeah, in that part. What involves formation? Formation involves our identity. Where do we achieve our identity? Our identity comes here. Our identity comes here. But our identity comes from water. I am a baptized person. And the Lord's Supper, I have received the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm formed in my identity at sacramental time. Security as you leave. Go ahead.
Just to go back to formation, you don't celebrate the sacraments every Sunday. So where does that formation take place then?
Well, the formation takes place by the professions of faith, by the expressions of thanksgiving. That probably ought to be celebrated in the sacraments far more than we do.
I guess when I heard the word formation, how can I be formed as a person? I'm immediately thinking of sermon, you know, how does that transform? Mm-hmm. But I'm also thinking about you know, how to live as a Christian after confession, assurance, or that I get the law.
Now, the fourfold pattern of worship, the gathering, the word, the response, and the leaving, the churches that have in the response section weekly communion have that as a much more distinct response to the word. Those of us who do not have it every week must be very careful. The response still is accomplished in other ways: professions, affirmations, verbal expressions, songs, offerings. This last one, I just want to emphasize a moment. I think a very pastoral moment in a worship service is when the doors are open and you're about to leave. And a sensitive worshiper feels it's been safe in here. Quiet. Why do we call it sanctuary? Now I have to go out where it's noisy. There's a cacophony of sounds, and I've got all these struggles to deal with and responsibilities to carry. The riskiest part of a space flight, our astronauts tell us, is when they re-enter and the heat builds up. I have come to appreciate the fact as a pastor that the benediction is a very sacred moment of the worship service. And parishioners need to pay special attention to that, but pastors need to do that too. To be able to give them the benediction of God's blessing is a very sacred moment, to give them a sense of security as they transition back now. It's one thing to hear this in church on Sunday, it's another thing to live it out. Okay, with that in mind, let's now focus much more specifically on preaching. That's the whole liturgy. Now I want to zero in on preaching. On your handout, I have printed out what I consider to be multiple purposes of preaching, and I printed it out just so we can do that in a brief moment and can go on. Preaching has multiple aims or tasks. There's a didactic aim to teach the Christian truth. There's an apologetic aim to communicate and defend the truth. There's the formation task to develop Christian character. It is persuasion to change lives. It is evangelistic to bring people to salvation in Christ. It can be prophetic to confront social ills. And with all six of those, you've got a big task when you write sermons. But I just want to set those as the whole context, because we're going to focus now on number 7. The purpose of preaching is also to care for persons. So if the whole liturgy has as its responsibility caring for persons, pastoral care, then even more does the sermon. Now, with that in mind, I want to focus on that pastoral task of sermon writing and preaching more carefully. And I want to analyze a little bit some of the influences that have shaped us. Historically, in the Christian church, preaching has been seen as a time in which souls are cared for. I told you the early church fathers spoke in that way. While preparing for some of this, I dug up a very old book from my library. Well, very old is relative, but About 50 years ago, the professor of preaching at this seminary was a man by the name of Samuel Volbida. He was done before I started. He's that long ago. And his notes were given to, I think it's a son-in-law of his, who wrote them in a book. And look at the title: The Pastoral Genius of Preaching. And his tenure here was 1914 to 1952. And he says things like this. Let me just read a little bit. The genius of preaching is pastoral. Genius, in the sense here and employed, is the distinguishing character, the bent, the tendency to the peculiar character or constitution of something. And that genius is pastoral. Now, what was happening about that time, some 75 years ago, is that American liberalism was taking place, influencing most churches in the United States and Europe, and one of the prominent spokesmen became Harry Emerson Fosdick, a very prominent preacher in New York. Fosdick did a lot of writing and a lot of teaching about preaching and taught what he called life situation preaching. And he became a spokesman, a typical spokesman, for many preachers in that day. In his book, The Living of These Days, he writes this. Let me read him. A sermon specialty, that which makes it a sermon, and not an essay or a lecture, is that it begins with the real problems of the people. Every sermon should have for its main business the head-on, constructive meeting of some problem which was puzzling minds, burdening consciences, distracting lives, and no sermon which so met a real human difficulty with light to throw on it and help to win a victory over it could possibly be futile. He called preaching counseling on a group scale and was widely criticized for it in evangelical circles. For a couple of reasons, he was part of American liberalism that was marked by a low view of Scripture, and for promoting what we came to know as topical preaching, which deals more with problems than with the Word of God. And we could spend more time critiquing that. It has its strengths and its weaknesses, but it was an ingredient that caused a lot of preachers to move in that direction and a lot of others to react and go in the opposite direction. Bear that in mind. There's another factor that influences where we're at. There's a third one, and that influences what's happening today in the division in churches between those which are small and those which are mega. And there really isn't a whole lot in between, relatively speaking. Half of all American churches have less than 100 people in attendance on Sunday morning. 2% of them have over 1,000. Now, who is usually set up today as a model preacher? Do you ever find anybody who's in one of those 100 people on Sunday morning churches set up as a model preacher?
No.
The megachurch. Who produces the tapes? Who speaks at conferences? Who's on television? Who gives the lectures?
Megachurch.
Now, they are people who have done a lot to develop this craft, and I don't mean to diminish it. However, there is a very significant difference between the life and the work and the awareness of a preacher from a megachurch and a preacher from somebody who's got 100 or 200 on Sunday morning. Because the latter will live much more closely to their people than will the former. And I'm concerned that there is a risk today that we put too much emphasis on those who have developed it as a craft and become very prominent preachers, but because of the size of their congregation, the distance between them and the average member of their congregation is greater. I mean, let's be realistic. If you have 1,000 parishioners, if you have 100 parishioners, your schedule of ministry, your duties of ministry are going to be totally different, and your involvement in people's lives will be less if you run a big organization. I know that. I struggled with that for years. So I'm thinking it might be wise for us to raise the question, are we missing something in our understanding of preaching by not... Well, wouldn't you love to go to a conference which would have a local average church pastor to be the preacher who lives with his or her people intimately and knows them well? So, with that in mind, let me give you some postulates about preaching. And I'm thinking of this as a two-way street. Preaching and pastoral care are on a two-way street, and both influence each other. Preaching provides pastoral care, and pastoral care shapes preaching. Those are the two things I want to talk about the rest of our time. Preaching provides pastoral care shapes preaching. Both of them are different because of the other one. Let's focus first on the fact that sermons in particular are to care for persons. I said the whole liturgy is, in a sense, but the sermon most particularly. Writing a sermon, preaching a sermon, needs a thorough, intimate knowledge of people. You know that it needs a thorough, intimate knowledge of the skills of communication, of biblical information, and all of that. That's an assumption. But it also needs the knowledge of people. People and their needs. Now, there are general assumptions we may have about every human being. I can go to the mall and see 200 people that I don't know at all, and I can draw assumptions that a certain percentage of them feel this way, feel that way, feel this way, feel that way. A certain number of them have had a very good day at work. A certain number of them have troubled marriages. A certain number of them are very lonely people, whatever. There are assumptions we can have. Humanity, fallen humanity, is that way. William Willimon, in one of his books on the practice theology and practice of ordained ministry, said this, which is built on the generalized assumption of human nature: when I think of any congregation I preach to and my responsibility for them, I sometimes feel as if I'm standing before the ocean, and then the bishop hands me a teacup and says, "Start dipping and call me when you're done." Sometimes the sheer weight of human needs is almost overwhelming. A preacher needs to feel that weight. And if we feel anxiety before we step into the pulpit, it should not be the anxiety of wondering if we will perform well, but the anxiety of feeling the sheer weight of human needs. Those assumptions are generalized about all human beings. But in addition to that, the preacher needs very specific knowledge about the families of her or his congregation. The effective preacher will know people. Let me tell you about my experience a little bit. I left the pastorate 4.5 years ago. I had been a pastor of that congregation for 24 years. I had preached to them for 24 years. I knew them inside and out. They would be frightened if they knew how well I knew them. Okay? But when I preached to them, I knew what would resonate with them. I knew what they would like. I knew what they needed. I knew what would make them bristle. I knew what they disagree with. I knew what would push their comfort zone. Once I left them, I still preach 3 out of 4 Sundays of the month. But for the most part, I preach to strangers. Let me tell you, friends, it's a totally different kind of experience. Not nearly as satisfying. I feel like stopping halfway through any sermon, yoo-hoo, you know, get this? Am I connecting? What's going on inside of you? Are you agreeing? Nodding? Disagreeing? I don't know. I will come home and my wife says, how'd it go? I said, I don't know. Nobody walked out except three little boys who went to the bathroom. You see how communication that involves this kind of caring, you need to know people. You need to know people, those people. A good many years ago, probably 20, 25 years ago, I attended a Congress on Biblical Exposition, which John Stott spoke. And he said then, and he has included it in a book since, and for the life of me I can't find the quote, but he said when he walks into a pulpit, he always assumes at least half of the people are holding up a little white flag that has red letters on it, help. He says, I sit on the pulpit before a worship service and I try to picture all of those flags being held up. You do that much more effectively when you know those people. Let me read you something that Lou Smeeds wrote. You're familiar with Lou Smeeds. About 25 years ago, he wrote an article for Leadership magazine. And in his own inimitable way, he was professor here at Calvin College for some years and went to Florida Theological Seminary. Passed away just a couple of years ago. He's reflecting on his own preaching ministry, and he admits, I was not tuned in to the ordinariness of the people who listened to my idealistic preaching. That's a pretty honest thing for a preacher to say. He says, to be ordinary is to be weak, too weak to cope with the terrible stuff that is too much for mere humanity. Ordinary people are people who live on the edge, just a step behind the line that separates us from those who fall apart at the seams. Ordinary people are the ones who cry for a sign, any old sign, that it might still be all right even when everything seems horribly wrong. So he said, when I sit on the pulpit, here's what I see. I see a man and a woman sitting bored straight, smiling on cue at every piece of funny piety, yet hating each other for letting romance in their marriage collapse on a tiring treadmill of tasteless but always tidy tedium. If you know Smeeds, that's vintage Smeeds. I see a widow whispering her amens to every promise of divine providence, yet is frightened to death because of the unkillable beast of inflation is devouring her savings. I see a father, the congregational model of parental firmness, fuming in the suspicion of his own fatherly failure because he simply can't stomach, much less understand the furious antics of his slightly crazy son. I see an attractive young woman in the front pew, absolutely paralyzed, sure she has breast cancer. I see a middle-aged fellow who, with his new Mercedes, is an obvious Christian success story, yet is wondering when he will ever have the guts to tell his boss to take his lousy job and shove it. I see a submissive wife of one of the elders, terrified because she's being pushed to face up to her closet alcoholism. His point is, that's ordinariness, and it's in every pew of every congregation. And if we are to communicate with them, we need to know those things, understand those things, and be in touch with them. And so, preaching that will provide pastoral care means focusing on needs like that. Sometimes you do it even more directly. Let me give you an example. There was a time in my ministry when a young man who was chairman of our deacon's board in his early 30s, just an outstanding Christian young man, was stricken with cancer, and over a period of about 7 or 8 months suffered intensely, gave a beautiful testimony to every one of his friends. When hospice told him his time was short, he was the father of three young children. One of them was born while he was having chemotherapy. Where hospice told him he could not live more than 10 days, he was at home. He invited in friends every evening to say goodbye to them, thank them for their care, and talk to them about what he thought heaven would be like. I've never had a conversation like that before. Well, when Ken died, what do you do on Sunday? And so we scratched all the plans we had for Sunday, and we turned one of the services that Sunday into what Fosdick would call a group pastoral call. And I simply said that to the congregation. This is not a regular sermon. I'm sitting down in your living room, and we're just going to talk as I would on a pastoral call. And I raised pain, concerns, tried to point to what I could from the Word of God that might help us, but admitted that, like Luce Meade says in another one of his books, the best kind of trusting there is trusting that is against the grain. That's deep trust. So preaching that is sensitive to the needs of people, the general needs of people, and the specific needs of those people will provide pastoral care. Sometimes, very generally, sometimes through the liturgy, sometimes much more specifically, like this last one I mentioned. Let me move to the other side, give you that side of the equation, and then we can dialogue together. Let me raise one other thing. When you do this, preaching also will create a caring community. That's kind of a spin-off of it. So if you provide this care, then you get a community that cares for each other and reaches out to each other, even while the pastor and the sermon is reaching out to them. So you create a community that has healthier koinonia in it as a byproduct. You can tell people to do that, but they do it better when they just sense it's being done. Okay, let's flip it around the other side. Preaching provides pastoral care, but preaching is shaped by pastoral care. Now it goes the other way. If there is good pastoral care going on in the congregation, then preaching will be shaped differently. It will shape the preacher. I have been shaped by people's needs and what I know about them and stepped into them. It shapes our understanding of life, of the drama of the Christian faith. It shapes our selections of passages, texts, themes, the way to develop it. But it also will shape the manner in which we present it. And so the preacher has to allow himself or herself to be shaped by what people are experiencing. Preachers are shaped by what they study, by how they go to school, but they also must be shaped by how people hurt. And there are several elements, several ways in which that should happen. A preacher, therefore, needs a good listening ministry. And that's why I said that sometimes that can be done best in a smaller congregation than in a larger congregation. Preachers in a larger congregation have a challenge here, because often they listen to only a slice of people not representative of the whole group. And so somehow they have to step over that. And may I say it, we preachers are not always good listeners. I mean, we love to talk. But listen, well, that's for other people. I met with a student in this institution just the other day who was having an interview with a preacher, and he had things he wanted to talk to him about, and he said, I got the first thing out, and he took over and simply talked and talked and talked and talked, and I never got my thoughts in. He was very frustrated. We preachers who are accustomed feel called to talk. Must be careful of that. So we need to learn how to listen. And we need to have a very good quiver full of appropriate questions memorized. Tell me how. Tell me what. Probing questions that will sort of tease people to share more with us than they're doing right now. And send a signal to them that that's welcome. One of the journals that I subscribe to is Simply Preaching. But look at the cover story. This is a rather conservative concept of preaching in this journal, but it's preaching as dialogue. Now, this doesn't mean where you stop in a sermon and say, what do you think, folks? Let's talk about it. That was back in the 60s. But this is exploring the idea that if you're going to preach well, people have to talk to you well. And if they are going to talk to you well, you have to listen well, or you have to draw out that talk from them. And we need to have that kind of a listening dimension of our ministry, which is fully as important as studying the Word. Secondly, a listening ministry, and what I think we ought to call a ministry of presence, just simply being there, being there with people casually, living as part of the community. I would learn a lot about my parishioners by meeting them Saturday morning at the local hardware store. Probably more than I would learn in sitting down in my study with them. But also being there during the hard times, not shying away from being available. The ministry is to be available for people when their crises come, and we need to do that. That's part of the cost, the price that we pay for being a servant. But at the same time, I would say, it's allowing, identify and allowing your own suffering to shape you in the same way that their suffering shapes them. Preachers must integrate their own difficult experiences in life into their understanding of what shapes other people as well. And sometimes our own times of suffering, our own disappointments, are far more formative than we ever thought they would be. In 1962, I was ordained, and I endured my classes examination. Those of you in our fellowship know that's the last hoop you go through before the church says, yeah, you may be ordained. So I was delighted, and 6 weeks later I was in the hospital with a hemorrhaging ulcer, wondering what's the connection between these two. Don't I measure up? Can't I handle it? Will I never be able to cope with the ministry? And I was serious about that. I was serving a rural congregation at the time, and one of my parishioners was a farmer, a big cattle farm, really helped by coming to me to say, they always say ulcers isn't what you eat, it's what's eating you, which really helped me a lot. But I had an uncle who was a minister And apparently he caught word from my parents that I was depressed. And he sent me a letter, and he said something that shaped me powerfully. He said, "Howard, don't forget that sometimes a person is not ready to minister to others until you've laid between the two white sheets yourself." I look back on that. That was a very powerful statement and very true. And many other experiences in my life have borne that out. And so the preacher needs to integrate his knowledge of the needs of the people into his understanding of that preaching process, but he also needs to integrate his or her own sufferings as well, and understanding human nature in that line. Now that means that we always say, you know, if you're going to be a pastor or a preacher, you need to develop thick skin, because you'll get criticism. I'm not convinced of that. And I don't know exactly how to separate the two, but I think an effective pastor and preacher needs a very low threshold of pain. You need to be able to hurt very easily. Now, I know people, someone said to me the other day, you know, "I had surgery and I got off meds right away. I just got a high threshold of pain. I can handle it. I don't hurt very quickly." And you know, to be a pastor and a preacher, you need just the opposite. You need to be able to talk to somebody who's hurting and never walk away without pain. That will shape how you focus and form your preaching. Then, third element, is consultation with others in planning for preaching. Preaching that provides good pastoral care and is shaped by pastoral care is preaching that involves other people in the process of planning. The assumption is in every congregation there are other people, key people, who will be very important in helping you understand what you need to take into consideration in preaching to be effective for that congregation, and to ferret those people out, to seek out their insight. And that's done in a number of ways. One of them is broad solicitation. I will almost every year, or at least every other year, put a little paragraph in the bulletin early summer that says, "During the months of this summer, I will be going away to plan my whole preaching schedule for the coming year. I'd like to hear from you what you think needs to be addressed in the life of this congregation during the coming year." You'd be surprised what you get and what you learn about your congregation in the process. But you'd also be surprised at what it does to them to feel, "Oh, my pastor's willing to listen to me. He apparently doesn't believe he's the only person in the world with insight." And the letters that I get are fascinating. Now, you always hope to get a whole lot of them, you know, so you can cross-reference them and kind of balance them out. At times, I have also said, this summer, I'll say this in about January or February, this summer I'm going to preach a series of sermons entitled "Sermons You've Asked For." So you write me a letter. I don't want it verbally. I want it written. You write me a letter that tells me the sermon you want. And then you hope you get a whole lot of them so you can weed out the ones you simply can't handle or don't think that would be good to handle, or somebody would just pull on your leg. And so during the summer, I would have a series of 10 or 12 sermons that are with that title, "Sermons You've Asked For." It's a matter of soliciting ideas from them. But another method is to take your key leaders of the congregation. In our fellowship of churches, we call them elders. It may be different in yours. To solicit from that body of elders who are leaders in the church, and therefore you assume are having contact with people in their part of the congregation, and therefore have knowledge and insight of what people are experiencing. And I will pick their minds. what you have attached to your outline that is entitled a situational analysis form is something that I developed a good many years ago and would use at least once a year with my elders, with the worship committee, and with other staff members. And they would all be expected to fill this out, and I would tabulate them, and I would share the results with them, and we would discuss it together. Now, notice the italicized paragraphs at the beginning. I want to read the very last sentence of the second paragraph. Be sure that you make your selection below on the basis of what you believe the congregation needs, not just on your own personal preferences. There can be a big difference between the two. And I want them to be an interpreter of the congregation for me. And when you do that over a significant period of time, I track it from 1 year to the next. And it's interesting to see how that changes as the complexion of that group changes from 1 year to the next. One other suggestion, and we must talk together, a very recent book by Rosman Harn, retired pastor here in town, can you hear us listening? He explains another technique that he uses, and for a number of years, he has drawn together what he calls diary groups. Members of the congregation who would be prepared to write a daily diary on things like this event or experience, thought, fear, question, doubt, or need was important in my life today. The following words of faith or hope were important in my life today. And then some reactions to sermons too. And they would do that over a period of weeks, 6 weeks, and turn it into him. And he would get an inside look into the dynamics of living of representative members of that congregation. That could be very helpful insight. Far different from writing a sermon where you're separated from people, not really knowing what they're experiencing. So my plea is that the preacher and the hearer come closer together, and that the hearer influences the preacher, and the preacher embraces the hearer. Dimension of preaching that sometimes we don't focus on enough. Preachers talk a lot. Now it's time for you to talk. Are there thoughts you'd like to pursue further? Do I raise questions? Are there areas that I have not sufficiently covered?
The question goes to, in a small congregation, where if you make any type of pastoral influence, people, because it's small, may know well that you're talking about so-and-so because of the situation. How do you craft that in such a way that it's broad enough so it doesn't point, and yet still reaches that pastoral apex?
You point very carefully and specifically only on the week before you're leaving. But you raise a very valid consideration, because there is also the issue, we balance the prophetic word which confronts evil and the pastoral word which needs to be caring and compassionate. You never get anywhere confronting somebody publicly. And so you address the situation. I had a situation in my very first congregation, which was small, in which I have looked back over many years and wished I had confronted it more. And then I think, no, I think you did the right thing. The problem was broken relationships. But I needed to address the disobedience of brokenness in a way that would not tempt people to think, oh, he's talking about Pete and Joe. And there's where wise as serpents and innocent as doves comes in. We may never do that from hostility. We must do it from compassion. And there are some things that can be confronted only in a private conversation.
Yeah, I agree. Thank you.
I was careful when preparing my preaching, because how can we preach about something that we haven't we do not have such experience?
Good question. How can we preach about something we have not experienced? I don't want to say we have to have experienced everything before we can preach about it, because then we're done preaching on Easter and the resurrection, for instance. There are many things we preach about where we have truth, but the way in which we preach about them will be shaped by our experiences. Now, for instance, as a father, I can preach about the stresses of parenthood easily. though my parenting was a very wonderful thing, good experience in my life. However, if I preach a sermon on divorce, I must be very careful, because I don't really know how it feels. I have a happy marriage, and it would be very easy for me to come down judgmentally on people who maybe behind the scenes are in a living hell and I don't know about it. So it's wise to know where you have to exercise restraint. And there are things we cannot speak to from experience, but it's good to try to listen to other people then and have them you step into their experiences. That comes with time.
Howard, I would say there's a wealth of human suffering and experience in the narrative of the word that we don't necessarily have to experience, but we should portray it very plainly through the experience of God's people.
Thank you, Larry. Good thought. Why is the Bible story, narrative? Human experiences are all laid out there, and we can identify many of them there.
If you're tuned into hurts,
yes, yes it is. One of my parishioners who was a doctor said to me, there are times I need to get away because my mind starts telling me the whole world is sick, because all I see is sick people. And there are times when I would deal with a lot of conflict in the congregation, and my wife would say to me, you need to go make a hospital call, it'll put things in perspective. And there are times when there would be intense suffering and my pastoral work would be heavy with pain that I needed to step away from it and just go away and objectify myself to it more. So you raise a highly valuable consideration, that is the care of ourselves. Mm-hmm. That we have a low pain tolerance, we can feel each other's pain, and yet we not let ourselves be destroyed by it.
I have a problem with asking like the members what kind of what do you want me to preach about, because they will dictate to you what they want to hear from you. We rely on the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit knows the need in the church, the need of the people. I go and preach. If the people go, then the Holy Spirit will take care of it. If they stay, no problem. This is what I want to mention.
Well, I believe that the Holy Spirit knows what needs to be preached in my congregation, and he tells me, but he also helps these other leaders know also. So collectively, we put our thoughts together. Ultimately, the final decision is mine. There are some things they probably don't want to hear that prophetically I need to address, and I will. But I have blind spots to some things also, and they will help me to open up those blind spots. I will never give over my decisions to them and say, you decide what I'm going to preach. I say, you give me insight so I have information when I decide. And then I usually come back to them with a list that is twice as long as we can possibly use and say, talk about this with me before I narrow it down. And they know that I will eliminate some of those things that they may have suggested.
Howard, is this on the website?
I don't really know, Larry. I think so. I think the situation analysis form, they check three of each one of those, and then I tabulate it and discuss it with them. Our time is about up. Thank you very much for your attention and for your ministries. do it with all your heart and love it.